Well, as we continue on in our study in the book of John, I was just sharing with the men in our prayer time that I hope by the time that we get done with this book that you will be so in love with Jesus and know Him in such a more intimate way than you ever have before, because we spend a lot of time with Him in this book of John, because John presents Him in such a majestic way as truly God in human form and the one we want to yield our lives to and to invite Him to control and move and in our very beings to control us for His glory and to further His kingdom. As we saw last time in John chapter 10, He began this chapter by using the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep. And He wanted to do so to show the Jewish people that He truly is the good shepherd, that He is the true shepherd, and that the Pharisees who were trying to shepherd His people were not true shepherds. They were the ones who were the thieves and the robbers who were trying to get in the sheepfold a different way. They wanted to do it through the religion of human achievement. They wanted to do it through a works righteousness system. And Jesus says the good shepherd would even lay down his life for the sheep, and they weren't willing to do that. They wanted everybody's life to revolve around them. So Jesus gave them this very physical illustration of the life of the shepherd and the sheep to show them a deeper spiritual truth, that He was the Messiah, that He was the good shepherd that was willing to give His life for the sheep, that He was God in human form, and that these Jewish religious leaders were truly blind. They did not see, nor could they lead, because it would be the blind leading the blind. These unbelieving Jews could not understand the spiritual truth behind the physical illustration because of their unbelief, because of the hardness of their hearts, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Good Shepherd. And we saw that that is a frightening place to be when we looked in John chapter 12, verses 37 and 39, where it said there they did not believe, and consequently they could not believe. We left off last time with Jesus telling all of the people there that He had other sheep of a different fold, and them He must bring, and they will hear His voice as well, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And we saw last time that was talking about you and me who are born again believers, the Gentiles that He brings in to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to unite together under the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ into one fold with Jesus Christ as the shepherd of all of the sheep. We become one in Christ. And isn't that what the scriptures say? Romans 10:12, Paul said, "For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon Him, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and brought into this sheepfold with Jesus Christ as the shepherd." In Galatians 3 and verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that's the truth that we have. So we want to pick it up this morning in verse 17, where Jesus begins to tell the people, continuing on, that He is the Good Shepherd, and why He is the Good Shepherd, and why He is willing to lay down His life for the sheep, and why He is willing to be raised from the dead for His sheep. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture, and it starts in verse 17 and 18 there. Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." I have to tell you, this is an incredible and incredibly true statement about our Lord and about His love and obedience to the Father and His plan in His death and burial to be raised again for us to be able to be raised again someday as well. This really is a glimpse, this statement, and I told the men, I said, I had to restrain myself from just stopping here and looking at this passage of Scripture, because there is such a richness here that we can't exhaust in the amount of time that we would have even in one time together. But Jesus is showing here His love and His obedience in His relationship with the Father. Because the Father commands in verse 18 for the Son to lay down His life. And in verse 17, in His obedience, the Son is willing to lay down His life. And He does it as a display of His love for the Father, and then the Father in His love for His Son. And might I say this for all of us here today? Love and obedience as displayed by the Son for the Father is always inseparable. You cannot divorce one from the other because they are there together. You can't love God without obeying Him. Right? Jesus is going to say later in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept the Father's commandment and abide in His love. They are inseparable, the love of God and the love of Christ and the obedience that flows out of that love. He said in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And Jesus is the greatest example of that kind of love for us to follow. He was obedient even to the point of death in the love for His Father. And He says, I want you to love me in the very same way. Isn't that what 1 John 2 verses 5 and 6 says? Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. You see, we perfect the love of God as we obey the word of God. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as Jesus walked. There's no greater way to walk as Jesus walked as when we walk in love for the Father and for the Son in a life of obedience to them through obedience to the Word of God. You see, love without obedience and obedience without love is hypocrisy and it's foolishness. You must have both. The Pharisees only had one. Many of the people only had one. And people today say, oh, all you have to do is love Jesus because Jesus is love. And then go about living your life the way you want to. That's hypocrisy. That is foolishness. And that is not love. You know how Jesus expressed His greatest love and obedience for the Father? In laying down His life for the sheep. It was a self-sacrificing love that says, I will put my love for you above all else. But sacrifice is always the evidence of true obedience and love, is it not? For God so loved the world that He what? He gave. He gave the most that He could possibly give in the sacrifice of His own Son. Christ's relationship to the Father was a relationship of love that was expressed through self-sacrificing obedience. And we are called to the very same thing today. That's why Philippians 2 verses 7 and 8 says, Jesus made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of man, He humbled Himself and He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of His obedience, Hebrews 13 verses 20 and 21 says that we then follow that pattern because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We became a born-again believer. We express our love for God and for Christ in the sacrificial giving of ourselves back to them. And it's a constant daily sacrifice that we give. That's what the Scripture said. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, which is our spiritual act of worship. And it's something we do every day. You see, we can say or we can sing, I love you, Lord, all day long. But until that love shows itself in obedience to God, it is not a biblical kind of love. it's a hypocritical kind of love. So we have to examine our own hearts and say, if we love Jesus, is that love being expressed by what we say and what we do? Jesus said, I will show my greatest love for my Father in obeying His command for me to lay down my life. And by the way, Jesus laid down His life. Nobody took it from Him, right? Jesus said, I lay down my life that I take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. No one took Jesus' life from Him. He gave it up of Himself. And you want to know something? Because that was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, that Christ in His obedience and His love for the Father would take on the form of a human being. He would die on a cross. He would give Himself sacrificially for the sins of the world. And that's exactly what He did. Matter of fact, Revelation 13:8 said Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. You can look all throughout the New Testament, Luke 24:25, Matthew 26:54, and many other places that talk about Jesus Christ giving His life as a fulfillment of what had been written long before it would happen. Nobody took Jesus' life. He willingly gave it for you and for me and for the sins of the world. As a matter of fact, when He stood before Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 10, Pilate had the gall to say, do you not know that I have the power and authority to crucify you? And I have the power and authority to release you? You remember what Jesus said in response to that in verse 11 of John 19? You could have no power against me unless it was given to you from above. Christ gave His life. Nobody took it. And this was all in the plan of God. No one was going to take His life. But as the Good Shepherd does, He gives His life for His own sheep. And by the way, Jesus said, I give my life and I have the power to take it up again. You know what that means? He would give His life for the sheep, but He would also be able to raise Himself up from the dead. And that's exactly what He would do, wouldn't He? Because He is God. You remember we looked earlier in John chapter 2 and verse 19 when He was talking to all the people and He said to them in John 2:19, destroy this temple. And of course, they're thinking of the physical temple that took years and years to build. He's talking about His own temple. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? I will raise it up again. He had the power to give up His life. He had the power to raise again from the dead. But you know the paradox in that? If you read Acts 2:32 and other places in Scripture, it says that Jesus, God raised from the dead, which we are all witnesses of. So the question is, who raised Christ from the dead? Was it God or was it Jesus? And the answer is always yes, because they are one and the same. By the way, this Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd, who laid down His life for the sheep, who raised again from the dead for our justification. Guess what He's going to do? John 6:39 and 40 says, someday He is going to raise all of us from the grave as well too, isn't He? We are going to be raised to the newness of life, to the resurrection of life. John 6:39 and 40 says, I will raise them up at the resurrection, every one of those sheep, into heaven on the last day. Because He rose from the grave, He has the power. That's why He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So how do you think these unbelieving Jewish religious leaders take what He has just said to them? Well, look at verses 19 and 20 of John 10. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and he's mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And again, we always see the words of Jesus Christ, as verse 19 says, become divisive. Because you can never remain neutral about who Jesus Christ is. There is no such thing as a fence-riding Christian. You are either on this side or you are on this side. Because Christ divides, because truth divides by its very nature. Either you are for him, as he read in Matthew 12, or you are against him. There is no middle ground. Either you believe who he is or you do not. And by the way, as we've already seen before, that division about who Christ is goes right into your very home, doesn't it? When you live with an unbelieving spouse, or you have an unbelieving child, or you work with an unbelieving boss, or you work with unbelieving people, or you interact with unbelievers through your daily life, there is a division there because Christ divides. And we experience that, don't we? Well, in this division, some of them said in verse 20, he has a demon, he's mad. Why do you listen to him? That's one side of the division. This is the group that thinks that Jesus is crazy, that he is demon-possessed. These are the ones who have to resort to calling Jesus names because they have no other defense for what he is saying. They don't believe it, they don't want to believe it, and they don't want to be confused with the facts. Just like a lot of people today, right? Their hearts have been so hardened to the truth. Just as what Brooks read in Matthew chapter 12. They say he is demon possessed. And by the way, I had him read a little bit further. Because what it says there is you can be forgiven everything you say against the Son. But when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and you have the Son right there in front of you, who has by his words and by his works proved who he was, that is the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. And I think it's specifically for the people of that time because they had no further revelation. They had God in human form right there and they rejected him. They had the Holy Spirit who energized Christ and who spoke through the Word of God. They had it all and they rejected it all. And so there was nothing left for them. And that's a sad, sad place to be. But there are people like that today, aren't there? They continue to blaspheme Jesus Christ. They deny that he is God in human form. They deny that he is the only way of salvation. They, in essence, reject him and his sacrificial death on the cross. Oh, they believe in Jesus and they believe in God, but they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. Because neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it's Christ and Christ alone. They don't believe that. They make God their own God of their own choosing, and it's not a God at all. There's only one God and one mediator between man and God, and it's the man Christ Jesus. But these people say he is demon-possessed, he is mad, don't listen to him. Then you have the other group in verse 21. They say, these aren't the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This isn't somebody who is demon-possessed. You know, they're coming to the same conclusion that they did back in chapter 9 after Jesus healed that blind man. They said, how can man who is a sinner do such things? And you remember the blind man himself said, if this man weren't from God, he couldn't do these things. So they're a little more ambivalent. They're not saying, no, this couldn't be. They're saying, well, I don't know if it is, but I don't know if a guy who is demon-possessed could do these kind of things. So you have these two groups of people here. One who flat denies Jesus and his words and his works. Who Jesus says, I will leave you in your sin and you will die in your sin and you will die in a Christless eternity in hell forever. And the second group They had at least acknowledged something supernatural has taken place, but they've not come to the place of affirming Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and Master. They are in that ambivalent stage right there, who are more open to the gospel than the hard-hearted ones would be. But the problem is, unless they pursue that, or unless somebody pursues them to share the truth with them, they will be left in that place of ambivalence. And like we've seen before, if they die in that state, they die just like an unbeliever or the hard-hearted one, because they will still die in their sin. That's why for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ is so imperative, because we become the ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Because we don't know where these people are at, but God does. So He takes His word as we share the gospel, and it penetrates the hearts of those who need to hear. And we will be an aroma of life unto life, or an aroma of death unto death. But nobody will remain the same when they sit under the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will not. But most Christians don't want to move out of their comfort zone to do that. So what happens is you have these two groups of people here, and as far as we know, nothing was resolved with either one of them. Because in verse 22, we have a whole new setting. All of a sudden, you have this disagreement between these two groups, and nothing is resolved. And then verse 22 says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." Well, let me tell you something that has happened here. In verse 21, we were still during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or real close to that time. And that's around the end of September and the beginning of October. Verse 22 says, now we are at the Feast of Dedication. And that is celebrated in mid-December. So you know what's happened between verse 21 and verse 22? About 2 months has passed. We don't know what happened to Jesus. We don't know what happened to these people. For 2 months, nothing is recorded. And then all of a sudden, 2 months later, Jesus comes back and He goes into the very temple there. And verse 22 says, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus comes back into the temple. And it's interesting, by the way, not one jot or one tittle from the word will pass until it's all fulfilled. And I'll tell you what, not one word of the Bible is put in there as a filler or anything else. Every single word has value and meaning. And it says it was winter. Why would that be important? Well, when you understand what the winter was like there, you would know why Jesus was where He was at. You see, winter to them is a lot different than it is for us. We have snow and cold and everything. They don't have that there. They have a cold period, they have a rainy period, but they don't have the winter as we call winter here today. As a matter of fact, that word winter is kimone in the Greek, which may not mean anything, but it comes from the word kao, which means to pour. You know what was happening when Jesus came back into the temple? It was pouring down rain. And that's why verse 23 says Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. You know why He walked there? Because Solomon's porch had a roof over it. He was getting out of the rain because it was pouring down. He went into the temple where He could get out of the rain, and He would begin His dialogue once again. And it says when He was there, it was during the Feast of Dedication. This is another one of those feasts that the Jews celebrated, although the circumstances leading up to the Feast of Dedication were anything but celebratory. Nothing at all. And by the way, this is one of those feasts that was not established by God, nor was it required for them to uphold. But they did. And the reason is because of what led to them celebrating this Feast of Dedication. This was kind of a memorial that came about as a result of the victory of the Jews over the Syrian army and their attack of the city of Jerusalem. And in particular, their defiling and destruction of the temple of God. This feast of dedication was also called the Feast of Lights. Because what the people would do is at the beginning of this Feast of Dedication, every Jew would put a light in his home and he would leave it lit for a period of 8 days in celebration of what had happened. It's a commemorative memorial event that they would look back on and they would celebrate that by lighting up their homes. And by the way, this Feast of Lights is celebrated in the middle of December. And it's better known to all of us as Hanukkah. And it happens in the middle of December. And that's about the time when we celebrate Christmas, or start anyway, with all of the lights that we put around our houses. And if we understood even the significance of that when it comes to what they went through, we would have a little more understanding of why we light our homes the way that we do. Let me share with you how this feast came about. Between 170 BC and 165 BC, the Syrian army came into the city of Jerusalem, and they were under the command of a man by the name of Antiochus. He was a very vile, hateful, hurtful, abusive man who hated the Jews. He came into Jerusalem and literally destroyed it. He was the kind of man who was so maniacal and so self-absorbed, he made everybody call him Epiphanes, which means the Great One. He was Antiochus Epiphanes, maybe a name that you've heard or read in a dictionary somewhere. A lot of the people used a play on words and they would call him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the Mad One. But they probably wouldn't say that to his face, I'm sure. But he was called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he demanded that he be called that. So he attacked Jerusalem around 170, 165 BC. And what he did is, first of all, he killed 80,000 Jews. He sent another 100,000 of them into slavery. He went into the temple of God and destroyed all of the articles in the temple of the worship of the true God. He made a decree that you could not hear or study or read the Word of God in the Old Testament. He made another decree that if you had a male child, you could not have them circumcised on the eighth day, which the Word of God required that you did. One historian by the name of Josephus said that the ones who chose to do that, Antiochus would take out and he would crucify them and tie that child whom they had just circumcised around their neck until they both died. That's the kind of guy Antiochus and his people were. Antiochus set up an idol in the temple to Zeus and demanded everybody to worship this idol, which was total blasphemy for the Jew. He brought in pigs on the altar in the city of Jerusalem into the temple of God and killed the pigs on the altar, spread the blood of the pigs all over, and forced the priests of God to eat the pork, which they would not do because they were an unclean animal. This guy was a crazy man. And by the way, if you read Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, he is not named Antiochus Epiphanes there, but he is called a bunch of different names there. That's who this is talking about. And this is the time period in which they're talking about. But you want to know the real amazing thing? In Daniel chapter 8 and in Daniel chapter 11, when it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, and it talks about him setting up an idol in the temple to worship the god Zeus, that's called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You may have heard that term that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 24. He set up this abomination that causes desolation, made all the people to worship this false god Zeus. And the interesting thing is this. What you see in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 8, Matthew chapter 24, is you see Antiochus Epiphanes being likened to the man who is going to come into the temple in a time yet future to you and me, and he will set himself up in the temple of God, demanding everybody to worship him as God, and we know him as who? The Antichrist. This is the closest to the Antichrist as you can come, this Antiochus Epiphanes, in what he was doing to the Jewish people, that the Antichrist will do not only to the Jews, but every born-again believer who is left behind at the rapture to go through that 7 years of tribulation. It will be hell on earth. And so, finally, a small band of Jews who were willing to stand up to this man under a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus revolted against the Syrian oppression in 165 BC. You may have heard of it as the Maccabean Revolt. If you have a Catholic Bible, which I do, and I read it quite frequently, those intertestamental time frames between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400 years of silence, during that time was the Maccabean Revolt and other things going on. It's not inspired words of God, but it is truly historical of some of the things that happened. And Judas Maccabeus and his brothers and a whole lot of other people fought against the Syrian oppression. And they were able to gain control again of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. They cleansed out the temple. They replaced all of the articles of worship. They dedicated the temple. And they called for a yearly celebration by the lighting of lights in a home as a reminder to the cleansing of the temple. And that's what they celebrate even today. So this is the scene that you have. Jesus walks into the temple, into Solomon's porch, because it's raining. And look what happens, verse 24 of John 10. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, we know they are not asking this question because they want to know for sure if that's who he is. Because they've been saying that over and over again, and Christ has been telling them over and over again that that's exactly who he is. They haven't believed him yet, so why would they believe him now? Well, they won't. You know why they're asking this question? Because Jesus is standing in a public place in the court of Solomon, and all of the people are gathered around there, and they are now witnesses to the answer to the question the Jews are asking him. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Because if you tell us plainly that you are in the midst of all of these people, that is blasphemy. We have all of these witnesses, and now we're going to kill you. That's their whole reason for asking that question. They don't want to know the truth. They don't believe the truth. They don't and they can't understand the truth because of their unbelief. They've already rejected Jesus Christ. They just want him dead. And this is how they're going to do it. Think about this. 2 months and he's gone. And the minute he comes back, they are dogging him again. He cannot get away from them. And they're doing all of that they can to get him to trip up. And that's why they keep bringing people to him, testing him. It says over and over again in Scripture, testing him, to test him. Well, you can't test the God of glory in human form. He passes it every time because he is God. But they try and try and try again. You know, back in John chapter 5, verse 18, they already knew that he claimed to be the Son of God, God in human form, and they wanted to kill him back there. So why are they asking? Because they still want to kill him. And the unfortunate thing about this is that from this point on, and we're going to see this from John chapter 11 on, he never dialogues with these religious leaders again. He changes his ministry from a public ministry, even his public judgment against their unbelief, to a very private ministry with those closest to him as it leads him to the cross. He wants to spend time with them. He says, "Your house has been left unto you desolate." and it will be. So verse 25, how does Jesus answer that question? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Jesus, "I told you, but you don't believe me. Even the works that I've done all of this time are enough for you to come to the right conclusion. But you are so hard-hearted. You reject me so willfully that you cannot believe. You will not believe." He had just healed this blind man 2 months ago, and they examined this blind man. They examined his neighbors. They examined his parents. They examined him over and over again. And the only conclusion was that Jesus healed this man born blind, which had never been done before. They had all that they needed. He fed over 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He walked on water. He healed a man 20 miles away with just a spoken word. They had all the proof that they needed. But again, as we've seen before, unbelief is never satisfied. And you can't tell unbelief anything to change that. Haven't you experienced that? When you talk to your unbelieving family, friends, co-workers, total strangers, especially if they are steeped in a religion, boy, they are hard to reach, aren't they? Don't confuse them with the facts. They believe what they believe because their eyes have been blinded by Satan. They've been blinded in part by the judgment of God, unless the glorious gospel should shine on them. So we continue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ until God chooses to do that, if He chooses to do that. They just will not believe. And so Jesus says, "I'll tell you why." Verses 26 and 27. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So he goes back to the sheep and the shepherd illustration again and says, "You don't believe me because you are not one of mine." That is so profound. In verse 25, Jesus says, "You don't believe. You do not believe." And in verse 27, he says, "You cannot believe because you are not one of mine. You are not one of my sheep. You are not one of the chosen to believe." And in this, and again, this is a study in itself. You have the human responsibility to believe, and you have the divine sovereignty to allow someone to believe. And it's hard to reconcile the two of those together. This is another one of those we see in John where the human responsibility of salvation and the divine decree of God for salvation somehow coming together or somehow being diametrically opposed. The reason they don't believe from the divine perspective is because they were not chosen. They were not elected. They were not predestined to believe. The reason they don't believe from the human perspective is because they choose not to believe. I don't understand that. I just know it's what the Scriptures say. Jesus says in verse 26, "You're not one of my chosen ones. You're not one of my sheep. You are not the ones given to me by my Father," in John 6:37. "And you can't come to me unless the Father draws you," as John 6:44 says. If you were, verse 27 says, "You would hear my voice and you would follow me." But you're not hearing my voice and you're not following me because you are not one of my sheep. One writer said it as clearly as I think it can be said. He said this, "There is a divine sovereign power on the part of God by which He chooses those that come to Christ. At the same time, there is a free responsibility in the mind of a man to choose Christ, and if he does not, he is morally responsible." Again, I don't understand that. I just believe it by faith that I was called to share the gospel with everybody I come in contact with because I don't know who the elect and chosen are, nor do you. That's why we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone. Because God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But He's already chosen them from the foundation of the world. I do not understand that. But let me try to show it to you from a scriptural perspective so that we can at least be as confused as we can be from a biblical perspective. Look at Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now the question becomes, how do you hold those responsible for God's predetermined plan on having His own Son be crucified? And yet He identifies them, you are the ones that did it. And yet it was predetermined by God. I don't know. Nor can any of us know this side of heaven those kinds of profound truths. We just understand in the sovereign hand of God, He has already chosen, and yet no person ever is without excuse when they deny Jesus Christ and stand before Him at that great white throne judgment and get cast into a Christless eternity in hell. They won't say, but nobody told me. But you didn't choose me. No, not at all. They will be held culpable and accountable for their sin. As a matter of fact, Revelation 20 talks about that. By the works that they have done, they will be judged on. That will send them into hell. It's a hard saying, I understand, but it's the truth. And we'll run across it time and time again in John and Ephesians, other places in Scripture that make it very, very clear. Then Jesus says in verses 28 and 29, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And He says in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Jesus says that He gives His elect, His chosen sheep, eternal life. And once you are saved, once you are one of His children, you will never perish. And by the way, like John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish." We understand what that perish means, don't we? It means to be separated from God in a Christless eternity in pain and torment and outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place we know as hell. We understand that. That's what He is talking about. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing for you and I who are born-again believers. We have an absolute security in our salvation. And because this is such an important doctrine to understand, I want to take us through that a little bit more next week before we finish up John chapter 10, because we need to understand how important that is in our own lives. He says, "Nobody will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We cannot perish because we are in the hand of Christ and Christ is in the hand of God, and there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from that, right? And that was what Romans 8 says. What shall separate us from the love of God? And the answer is, of course, we know, absolutely nothing. You cannot lose that free gift that was given to you if you were one of the chosen ones. Say, "Dale, how do I know I'm one of the chosen ones?" Well, let me say this to you. If you are not a born-again believer here this morning, you realize after you've sat under this teaching for enough time to know that you are a religious person, you're a good person, you come to church, but you've never really had a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may know Him, but He has never known you. Like He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. Like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You say you knew me, you've done all these wonderful works in my name, but it was absolutely meaningless because I never knew you. Well, let me tell you what it takes to know Jesus Christ. And it comes in this passage where Jesus said, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. If you are sitting here this morning, and for the first time in your own heart, you begin to look at your life and you say, that's exactly what I am. I have been living this lie. I have been living this hypocrisy all of this time. The fact that you recognize that means that God is beginning to work on your heart to bring you to the place where He wants to make you one of His children. Because nobody seeks after God. There's none righteous. No, not one. You would not in your own volition or will want to seek after God. Because all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. So what He does, He comes in and He begins to open up your heart to the truth of the gospel message. He begins to open up your heart like it never has been before. All of a sudden, you begin to look at things from a different perspective. You begin to say, yeah, that is my life. I want something different. I look at my life and I look at it now and I say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've tried all these things and I've made a mess of my life. I've even been religious and that's done me no good, but I still am empty. If you look at yourself that way and you see yourself that way, then God is working in your heart to bring you to the place. Because He does that drawing work, not you. You can't suddenly come to the place where you look at your life like that apart from the Holy Spirit of God changing your heart to make that possible. And if you're here this morning and you sense that for the very first time, then don't reject that. Maybe that is this call to your heart for the first time to say, humble yourself, put aside your pride because you've been coming to church all your life and you recognize now you're not saved. Humble yourself. Who cares? Because when you come to Christ and you are saved, it doesn't matter what your past life was like. No matter how religious you were, it becomes a wonderful thing. And those of you who have been born again, those of us who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to brag about. Because He chose us from the foundation of the world and we had no part in that. Some of you have lived like I have, debauched lives before you became a born again believer. And we should do nothing but thank God that He chose us and that we can be used by Him when we're so undeserving. Yet that's what He does. And He can do that with you too here this morning. Let's pray.